Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed by the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, he killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Please be seated. Struggling with a little bit of a head cold, so if I have to pause at times just to be able to breathe or, you know, something like that, that's why. I'll thank my wife for that. Before we jump into this text, I want to provide a clarification from last week because I don't want to be misunderstood. Last week when we were talking about prayer and we were surrounding this idea of prayer and the Trinity, I may have been misunderstood, and if I wasn't, great, then I'm preaching to the choir. If I was, hopefully this provides clarification, but I believe I may have been possibly misunderstood in my statement, you don't need Jesus. Please understand the point I was trying to make in the process was specific to this matter of prayer and exaggerated to drive the point home. In Ephesians chapter 2, turn there with me very briefly. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 17, "And he," that is Jesus, "came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near." Peace to you who are far off were Gentiles, and peace to those who are near was the Jews. Verse 18, "For through him," that is Jesus Christ, "we both have access in one spirit to the Father." The point I was trying to make was this. We should all the time be in desperate need of Jesus. But because of the work of Jesus Christ in our lives as those who have received him and have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, as he talks about in chapter 1, we don't have to go through Jesus to the Father. We have direct access to the Father because of Jesus. Does that make sense? That's the clarification I want to make. I'm not saying we just put Jesus on a shelf. We don't do that. Jesus is standing beside the Father on our behalf right now, but we don't need to go to Jesus to interpret to the Father our requests. We have the freedom and the ability to go directly to the Father. So I apologize for my exaggerated statement to get a point across, but that was the context of the we don't need Jesus. I don't have to have Jesus in the middle of my prayer to the Father. If I'm walking in relationship with Jesus, he's already there. Does that make sense? Okay, I hope so. If not, talk to me later, and we'll try to clarify some more. In our story, we have two sons and a father. Now, if you look at the passage this morning, it is important for us to kind of take it in a little bit of context. Look up at verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all doing what? They're drawing near. They're doing what? They're congregating. They're wanting to hear and experience the person of Jesus and what he's going to say and what he's going to do. In verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes did what? Muttered, or my ESV says grumbled. So you have this group of people who are excitedly gathering together to hear what Jesus is going to do. And then you have this group of people that is not so excitedly gathered together to rip Jesus apart. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And then he goes on to tell a parable of the lost sheep, a parable of the lost coin. The younger brother. We have probably through the course of our lifetimes heard varying sermons on the younger brother. This passage is used incredibly often in an evangelistic presentation, drawing people to the person of Jesus Christ, to the great love of the Father. The request of the younger son is simple. I wish you were dead. That's the request. Culturally, when he asked for his inheritance prior to his father's death, that is what he was stating. Dad, I wish you were dead. Now, as is customary, there are two brothers' house and inheritance divided. How much of a larger portion? Double portion. So, double portion to the older, single portion to the younger son. So how many portions do we have? Three. So the younger portion, the younger son is allotted a third of the inheritance. Now, if we look at verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, give me my share of the property. And he, that is the father, divided his property between them. So what takes place here? Not just an honoring of the request of the younger son, but what takes place? Great question, great observation. I think it was probably still the two-thirds, one-third, right? Still think it was the two-thirds. But in order for that to happen, that means the father did a grand accounting of everything that he had in order to be accurate. He didn't just go to the bank and pull out some money and say, here, let this suffice until I die. He actually did an accounting of the entire property. Now, there's a minor implication, and it's not a fact, and it's maybe borderlines on my opinion and stuff like that. But in the process of doing a complete accounting and saying, younger son, here is your inheritance, here is your one-third, what has he done to the older son? He gave him his two-thirds. He gave him his two-thirds. He's got his inheritance. The father's still alive. They're going to care for the father, but they both, in essence, have received their inheritance. The younger son, brother, has at this point in time insulted his father. He's insulted his brother. Now, we know later on he's insulted God, but there's another element of insult. Himself, okay, there's another element of insult. The community. He insults the community because this is not the way things function. So he's insulted a lot of people in this process, and he grabs his inheritance and he leaves. He goes off and he lives the life, as the world might see fit. And he winds up empty. This is why the story is often referred to as the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son. In verse 13, it says that he squandered his property in reckless living. We're not going to go through the details because I don't want to raise too many questions for kids to have for their parents. You're welcome. We've heard often the foolishness of his choices, his blatant and rampant sin. The story has been used frequently of expressing our sinful lifestyles and coming to God. In the very bottom of life, he rationalizes out, wait a second, I can't go back as a son, but maybe, just maybe, because I know that my family has money, I can get hired on. And it's very specific what he thinks in his mind, that he can become a hired hand. Some of them say hired servants, but there's a difference between a hired servant and a family servant. See, a family servant got to live on the property with the family. A hired servant lived off-site. And so the younger son comes to this realization when he's all down and out and he goes, you know what? Maybe I can get back into the graces of my family by just going and starting to do something profitable. By going and working for them, picking up a trade, learning how to do something. Anything more than this request would have been a stretch, as if this wasn't a stretch anyway. Because he not only had to appease the father in order to make this happen, but he offended the father. He offended the brother. So guess what? If the brother is now running his 2/3 of the inheritance, who gets to say yes to the hiring? The brother. And guess who else he's offended that he has to get appeased? The servants, the entire community. Because the community as a whole would have the ability to ostracize him and say, you're not getting any work or any living here. So the younger brother pulls himself up from literally the pig pens and heads back home. In the story though, we have the older brother. We need to talk about him for a minute. Because he's also a problem. If we pause for a moment and again, just remind ourselves of the context, which is why I took us there. Verses 1 and 2, look at them. Who was the younger brother? Tax collectors and sinners. Who was the older brother? Pharisees, scribes, the religious leaders. What we need to understand as we continue in this passage is that actually the passage is not so much about the younger brother. There's a lot of description about the younger brother because he's got people around him that want to hear a story. That's how they would have processed at the time. But those people were the ones that were already hungering to come to Jesus. They were the ones that were gathering to hear what Jesus had to say and what he wanted to do. And so we transition to the older brother, and don't we realize how short the talk about the older brother is? What does that say about the older brother? Oh, well, in a sense, right? They already know about themselves. They can also only handle hearing so much about themselves. Verse 25, now as the older son was in the field. So this entire time, what is the older son doing? While the younger son is off partying it up, living life as the world would see it, what's the older son doing? Working. He's dutiful. Yeah, let's bring out some other descriptions. Dutiful, working, what else? Loyal, responsible. Keep going. Not having any fun with his friends. Okay. Respectful. Maybe a bit resentful, because yeah, okay. Any other observations? responsible as the older son. Because who would have been responsible for the father? The older son. Which is why he gets more of the inheritance in part. Okay? What else? Yep, you're jumping ahead, but yes, we're going to get there. Obedience. He did. Except he didn't ask for it. But because of the work of the Father, the son who asked for it would have been ostracized, but out of obligation of doing the whole count, he would have said, this is your portion. This is what remains. And in a sense, he's going, the father would also be looking at that older brother going, if you want more, here it is, make it more. Okay? A lot of good terminologies. And as we see here, we find out that the older son comes back from the field and discovers that there's something going on. Now, it's kind of interesting. It's kind of interesting that the older son even responds that way because cultural norms of the time, when a party of this magnitude was being celebrated, the entire community would have been invited. I'm not so sure that the son didn't know what was going on, but the question is posed to confirm the fears of what he thought was already going on. Does that make sense? Yeah. I'm not sure that it's so much that he was absolutely clueless coming in out of the field. He sees a lot of the townspeople are missing. There's a lot of ruckus. There's a party going on. He knows that. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if word hadn't got out to him in the field. But because he's respectful and he's dutiful and he's obedient and he's responsible, he didn't just rush and leave the field. He waited until it was the appropriate time to come back in. And so he's sitting outside. The father comes out and they have a conversation. Verse 29. But he answered his father. Somebody had mentioned respectful. And I agree that up until this very moment in time, the older brother was probably very respectful. But when he responds, he answers his father, look. It would have always been respectful and appropriate to go, father. That's not what the older son does. The older son looks square in the eyes of his father, I believe. And he goes, look, you. Now, I don't know about you. If my kids were doing that, there'd probably be some broken fingers, right? Look, you. Look at what I need to tell you. You need to listen to me at this point in time. Verse 29, but he said to his father, look, these many years I have served you. Who said it over here? It was no longer just about gracious servitude. It was he had to. It was a required obedience rather than a joyful obedience. Look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. What's the platform on which the son stands? Righteous works. The eldest brother is our perfect, perfect spitting image of religious moralism. Because he says, Dad, I have been here and I haven't done anything wrong. The backside of that is what? Everyone sins, yes. What? In contrast to his brother, it's a comparison game. And just because I've done everything right doesn't mean that I've done everything right with the right heart. I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me. Now, it doesn't even matter what he says after that, in a sense. you never gave me. What was the reason that he stayed around? To get something from his father. To get something from the father. Let me have the kids come up. Hey, Emma, can you go ahead and advance it a couple slides to, yep, right there. Perfect. Look at that. She knew where I was going.
A
teapot. Oh, Elias, you got it. What's it represent? A genie. From what?
Aladdin.
Aladdin. How many of you guys have seen Aladdin?
I haven't seen Aladdin, but I recognize it.
But you could recognize it. How many could give me just a brief story of Aladdin?
The one
where the monkey tries to steal the diamonds. Well, let's narrow down on Aladdin, the person himself. He worked, right? He was working. He worked in a lamp shop, right? Do you remember that? He worked in a lamp shop, and what was his job at the lamp shop?
To give away genies.
To give away genies. Not quite, but that is great. What was his job at the lamp shop? Do you remember? Okay, well let's kind of take it a different angle. How does the genie appear? What does the Aladdin do for the genie to appear? Oh, he rubs it, right? And the genie appears. So what do you think his job was? Cleaning the old lamp. So he worked in this lamp shop where they would exchange the old lamps and the new lamps. And so his job was to clean it. And so was he doing what he normally would be doing? Yeah, and the genie appears. Now, it's a pretty cool story, right? Because the genie appears, and the genie asks him what? Three wishes. What would they be? Now, in our story that we've been talking about already, the younger son and the older son, yeah, he had some good ideas, didn't he? But in our story this morning, he kind of had three wishes, right? He went to his father and said, I want my inheritance. He wanted to go travel the world, right? He wanted to go spend money having fun, and he wanted to be his own boss. He didn't want anybody telling him what to do, right? Those three wishes seemed like they'd be fun, wouldn't they? The three wishes of Aladdin seem like they would be fun, don't they? You would wish for wishes forever. See, some of us have thought through, you two, what are you gonna? What's that? Solomon didn't wish for wisdom. There's a difference between a wish and a prayer request, right? Good observation though. But God actually said, what do you want? And he says, I want wisdom. And God gave it to him, right?
Yeah.
Absolutely. So Aladdin gets these three great wishes. The younger son in our story, in the parable this morning, gets his wishes. But do the wishes always turn out as well as we hope?
No.
No. So maybe we need to think a little bit more about what we wish for and hope for, right? What we wish to have happen with our lives, with our families, with people around us. But you know, what we're going to talk about is the story is not all about the wishing. You know what the story is really about? The story is really about the giver. Yeah, it's not even about the wishes. It's about the giver. And so we're going to talk about the giver now, okay? And I want you to think of how things kind of turn out bad for Aladdin throughout the journey. I know at the very end, everything's good. But in the journey, things are kind of bad, and right? And yeah, there were a lot of bad things and difficult things that happened. And then in our story today, the parable today, a lot of bad things happened to the younger son, right? Who had wishes to be on his own and do his own thing. But we're going to look at the giver now, okay? How important do you think the giver is?
A lot.
A lot. In our story this morning, in the parable that Jesus tells, who is the giver?
Jesus.
Close. The Father.
Father.
And we're going to talk about the Father now, okay? All right. You guys can go back. It'd really be interesting to
express the question and have us respond, if we had three wishes, what would they be? How much would they mirror perhaps the three wishes of the younger son? Wealth, be my own boss, travel the world. And these things in and of themselves aren't necessarily bad, are they? But good things aren't always right things in the process. And so here we come to the real focal point of the story. We've heard over and over and over from preachers. From a little kid, I remember hearing the story of the prodigal son. But this morning, what I want us to do is reshift that focus to understand the story is really about the prodigal father. The prodigal father. And eventually they'll switch the slide to show the prodigal father. They're busy with kids right now. Merriam-Webster defines prodigal in this manner: yielding abundantly, characterized by profuse or wasteful expenditure, recklessly spendthrift. Let me read those again. Prodigal, yielding abundantly, characterized by profuse or wasteful expenditure, recklessly spendthrift. The song we're going to close this morning with, no, we're not closing yet, but the song that we're going to close with this morning, Reckless Love. I remember, I don't remember exactly when it was, but I remember the first couple times hearing the song and struggling with it. Does anybody know why? God's love isn't reckless. Our definition of reckless, absolutely. Because it came from my human perspective towards God. And yet, if we consider the definition of prodigal, and I've had the joy now of debating on the other side, even with extended family members, the value of the song, Reckless Love. Because God's love is reckless. Even from a human standpoint, God's love is reckless. And perhaps only from a human standpoint is it reckless, because it is characterized by profuse and, in our mindset, wasteful expenditure. See, as humans, we want to kind of control and contain where and how God loves. And so in our perspective, from a human perspective, God's love is reckless. And so it's appropriate for us to sing that song. This story is about the father even more than it is about the younger son. When the young son returns, the response is so countercultural. So countercultural, because the father looks out and sees the son in a distance. The implication that isn't, you know, overtly stated here, the implication is that the father had been looking for the son. It wasn't happenstance that one day he woke up and he went outside and he's looking down the driveway and he goes, "Oh, hey, who is that coming?" Let's look at it for a second. Verse 20, and he arose and came. The younger son arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long ways off. I'm 45 and I'm realizing how my sight begins to fail the older that I get. As a matter of fact, what was it? We were watching something the other day and Jennifer could read the score and I couldn't. And I was like, what is that? Or the standing, that's what it was. I was like, what is that? And she looks and she reads it because she's still younger, so. But he looks a long way off, but because of the demeanor of who he saw a long way off, it wasn't a question for him to go, "Huh. Hey, can you go check and see who that is coming up the road?" He knows who it is. Instantaneously. It's because since his son's been gone, he has been actively looking and waiting and hoping for his son to return. So the moment he is a long way off, he does something so countercultural. He lifts up his robe, baring his legs. And I won't do that for you because it'd scare you. and I'm not wearing a robe. And here's the other thing that he does. He runs. That was not the norm. Kids can run. Women can run. Young adult boys can run. But mature fathers didn't run. They didn't need to because they were elders in their community. They were elders in their family. People come to them. And yet the father, seeing the son a long way off, dashes after him. It reminds me of David. When they're bringing the ark, right, back into Jerusalem. He's out there dancing away, and whether you choose to believe it's naked or not, there's arguments both ways. He's dancing away, and his wife has a fit. Thank you. That was the polite way of saying it. I was trying to think of how I take my thoughts and language from here and bring it back down. So throws a fit because of what he's willing to do before God. Imagine the response of the family and the community when the father took off running after the younger son. Nothing that was deemed permissible was happening right now. He breaks the cultural norms. Not only does he do something countercultural in the family dynamics, but in the entire community dynamics, because the community had written off the younger son. What we fail to realize in this story, though, and the point that Jesus begins to drive home, was in the same compassionate way, in the same way of deep expression of love that the father was looking for the younger son. Every morning, he woke up to look at the older son with that same compassion, with that same love. But the older son missed it. The older son missed it because he was too busy. Too busy trying to be obedient. Too busy trying to be righteous. Too busy trying to do all the things that he had been told would bring pleasure to his father. And as a result, he misses the love of the father. Which is why when the whole party takes place, he can come to his father. Notice the words, he refuses to enter the party. He stands outside pouting. These are adult men. And he stands outside pouting. And when his father comes and says, please come inside and celebrate, the older son says no. No, because here's what you've done for the younger son. But you haven't done anything for me. His words exactly, right? You wouldn't even give me a sheep so that I could celebrate with my friends. And what's the father's response? Everything that's always been here has been yours. You could have taken a sheep anytime you wanted to and had a party with your friends. You could have killed the fattened calf that we did for your younger brother. You could have killed it and put on this celebration in the community. It's all been here for you. But you have been so fixated on doing the right thing that you've missed the relationship in the process. So often, we focus on the younger brother. Some of us in here this morning have stories of the younger brother. I won't look at you. I know some of your stories.
some of the stories that you've shared with me, some of the journeys that you've had. Some of you in here have been younger brothers. And we need to celebrate that. There are a lot of us that are older brothers. And I'm one of them. I grew up doing all the right things. Right? Knowing all the right answers. I knew Jesus was the answer to everything. Even if it was a squirrel in the tree, it was still Jesus. Right? Spending my time earning my salvation. And there are a lot of us that are older brothers in this room right now. We were raised in the church. Even if it wasn't within the church, we were raised in a morally right context. And so many of us of older brothers have spent most of our lives seeking after attaining the things the Father has, and we have missed the Father. And the point of the story that Jesus makes all throughout is the love of God, the Father, is so reckless. It's so prodigal in nature, not just for the younger son, but for the older son as well. But as elder sons, we have to begin to embrace and recognize that we have been striving after the wrong thing. This is part of the reason that we misunderstand eternal life. This is why the church, because us elder brothers have always been seeking for the end. And so we've said for you to experience joy in your life, you need Jesus Christ so that you can get eternal life in the end. And the problem is that elder brothers, we've been pointing the younger brother to the wrong place. Because the right place is relationship with the Father. As elder brothers, we need to begin to do some heart assessment, because the issue is not with the Father. The issue is with us as children. The Father's love is unconditional. The Father's love is reckless. See, we get to see the picture well with the younger brother, right? I mean, who doesn't want to celebrate that story, really? I mean, even within the evangelical Christian church, that's the story that gets celebrated. The story of the son who wandered away and was living in flagrant sin, coming to the Father. And as a church, what we've missed is the celebration of the older brother coming to a realization that he has been striving so hard for his own accomplishment, missing the Father. I've been that elder brother. I know the struggle. And the struggle is this. The moment that I let go of the love of the Father, I lapse back into a religious moralism. The moment I lose sight of God's depth of love for me as his son, is the moment that I begin to walk into and entertain judgmentalism, legalism, criticism of others. What we don't ever see is the younger son coming back going, dude, you are like well off. We don't see conversations between the older and the younger. We see conversations between the father and the older and the younger. But the prodigal father is about expressing his love unconditionally and equally. Jesus tells this crazy thing that we don't like to hear, but he says, you know what? It rains on the just and on the unjust. What? What? That doesn't seem very fair. Really? It doesn't seem very fair. Well, guess what? It's not about fairness. It's about God's love. God's love is not conditional. That means that Whether I do something good or I do something bad, God's love stays the same. And that's what the elder brother missed. Because the elder brother was so focused on trying to be perfect that he didn't realize that if he messed up, the father still loved him. That if he accidentally killed the sheep or the fattened calf, the father would probably shrug his shoulders and go, "There's more out there." And it's what the older son couldn't see with the younger son, because the fattened calf was killed, which is a major thing in the culture. That's all the son saw, was that expense was given to the younger son. And guess where that expense came from? His inheritance. So all that was on the elder son's mind the entire time is, what's mine is mine. And how dare you take something from me, because I worked my tail off. And how often do we do that in the church? When we have been trying to be faithful to the Father. And somebody comes walking in with a joy indescribable, with an embracing of everybody and anybody, with a deep connection to the Father that we have longed for. And we're almost like, how dare they? And how dare God? Because we become so fixated on the do's and don'ts that we miss out on the Father. In my journey of life, one thing that I've realized, if I fix myself on this, and by this I'm referring to the law, I miss the Father most of the time. But if I fix myself on the Father, I never miss this. I never miss it, because the Father won't allow me to violate His word. Are we tracking with that? If I'm so fixated on the do's and don'ts, let's even just narrow it down to the Ten Commandments. If I'm so fixated on the Ten Commandments, I will inevitably miss the Father. But if I focus on the Father, I'm not going to violate the Ten Commandments, because the Father reminds me of them. See, as older brothers, we have become so ingrained that you have to know the law inside and out. Which is why the Pharisees and the whole Jewish system had 632 something, right? Explanations of the laws of Scripture. So that you didn't miss anything. But Jesus himself tells the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures and don't know me because you miss me in it. And so Jesus, in this simple parable that the tax collectors and the sinners got and the Pharisees missed, he says, come to the Father, experience, encounter, bathe, if you would, in the Father's love, and those other things are going to come about. Now, here's the problem, as we as elder brothers want to help the younger brother. You know what? We as elder brothers want to help elder brothers along too. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. You're messed up in this area, and let me help you fix it. And the point of Jesus' story is, let's just go to the Father, and the Father will help us fix it. Know the love of God. The love of God is reckless. Because, you know what? We're going to drive down the street one day, and we're going to look at somebody who's been encountered by the love of God, and we're going to go, God, how could you? And at that moment in time, we have to ask the question, am I functioning as an elder brother? Because if they have encountered the love of God, who am I? Who am I to make a judgment call on that person if they have encountered the love of God? And yet we do it all the time. Scripture is very clear. The God, 1 John, the epistle. God is love. I know on Wednesday night you guys have talked about it and stuff like that. That is not just a part of God. That's not like, here we go. We'll use this. My wireless IEM body pack. Okay. This provides me for hearing when we're doing music. Okay. So if I say, you know, Terry is hearing, and I clip this on me, I can hear, right? Hopefully. I can hear. But I can also sit here and go, guess what? Right now, Terry is not hearing. Which is probably what my wife says a lot. Terry is not hearing. But see, that's not love in God. God is. See, five of us are convinced of it this morning now. And there really needs to be 70 or whatever it is in here that are convinced of it. God is love. It's not a part of who God is. It is who God is. So when God reigns on the just and on the unjust, where's his love being expressed? Everywhere. When God provides a new job, the job that you've been striving for to your worst enemy, where's God's love being expressed? Everywhere. When you have been praying for God to work supernaturally in your life and somebody comes walking through the door and has encountered that supernatural experience you have been desiring, where's love at? Everywhere. God's love is unconditional. God's love is reckless. Trust me, if I was writing the story of Luke chapter 15, that's not the way it would go. That's why I don't get to write the story. Because you know what? I still wrestle internally with the elder brother. And then God reminds me of the depth of his love. As great a salvation as is present for the younger brother stepping out of rampant sin, the same greatness of salvation is available for the elder brother to step out of religious moralism, to step out of legalism, to step out of however you want to define that. This is why I have come to believe that evangelism is such a desperate need inside the church of Jesus Christ. See, the younger brother, almost inevitably, the younger brother knows that they're lost. The older brother has deceived themselves into believing that they're not lost. They are both equally lost. And they both have equal access to the love of God. If they will just look to the Father rather than to the circumstances. If they will encounter the love of God in the fullness of what he has on either side, one is not greater and one is not lesser. God's love is fully available across the board. My question for us this morning, whether I am, and it's not up there, whether I am the younger or older brother, in what ways do I struggle to embrace the prodigal father? Whether I am the younger or the older brother, in what ways do I struggle to embrace the prodigal father? Am I still in this process to prove it for myself? Am I still in it to see what I get out of it? Boy, that's a tough one. That's a tough one as an elder son to sit there and go, for 45 years, I've been serving God. And to be able to step away, which happens on good days and doesn't happen on bad days, but to be able to step away and go, God, I want you apart from all the other stuff. Boy, it is tough as an older brother syndrome. Now it's almost like an AA meeting, right? Hi, I'm Terry. I'm an older brother. I'm in step five. I don't know which one that is, but it's been a long time since I've looked at the steps. But boy, it is tough to not place expectations on the Father because of what I've done. And yet the Father says, do you love me for me? Not for what you get from me. Do you love me for me? So whether I give you the fattened calf or I give you a rat, will you love me? Whether I make your life successful in the eyes of the world or you struggle to scrape by for every penny, will you love me for me? Because God says, my love for you doesn't change. God doesn't care if you're an older brother or a younger brother. It doesn't matter to him. He loves us the same. The issue is us. We still tend to push for the end, eternal life, which is intended to be experienced right now in relationship. The actual definition of eternal life. That you would know the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. That you would, with intimacy, know the Father and you would know Jesus Christ. It is crucial for us. In this whole picture of the Trinity, it is crucial for us to begin with a base understanding that God is love. And that love doesn't change. That's why we use the term unconditional. It doesn't change. If you do better or you do worse, God's love is God's love towards us. God's love influences his mercy. It influences his grace. But God's love also influences his justice. Because all of them are wrapped into his love. God is not justice. God is a just God. But God is not justice. God is love. And therefore his justice is loving justice. Tracking? God is not mercy. God extends mercy. And God's mercy is incredible because it's a loving mercy. But God himself is not mercy. He's love. God is two things that we know. I mean, okay, because we use other animate or inanimate objects to help describe, you know, God is light and stuff like that. Two characteristics that we get horribly wrong, and I don't know, sometime in the 7 weeks I'll have to preach on it, but God is love and God is holy. Those are the two things that God is unquestionably, and they're not parts of who he is. They are the totality of who he is. That's the reason God's love is so incredible is because it's holy. It is unlike any love that we can try to express. I mean, think of when you are infatuated with your spouse, if you're married. I mean, that may have been a really long time ago. That's another conversation, okay? But think about when you were infatuated with your significant other. It was still conditional. Because the moment they said no to you about something, it changed a little bit. Yeah, God's love is not like that. It is holy love. It is perfect, pure love. But God is love. And we need to begin removing from our mindset that somehow love is a categorical element to God, to which when he's dealing out justice, he takes love and he kind of sticks it up on the shelf here. Because that's not God. God is love. Everything that he does flows out of his love and his holiness combined together. So when you look at the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if we don't grab on to this unconditional, eternal, I almost said quality, but nature of God being love, then we will skew the nature of the triune God. And that's what we're trying to break in our minds right now. As we're journey along, as we wrestle through who is God, what is the Father, Son, Holy Spirit look like, we have to start from the base that God is love. And Luke chapter 15, I think, is one of the most perfect pictures of the love of God expressed to both the younger son and the elder son. And it doesn't change. Pray with me. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. That according to the riches of the Father's glory, he may grant to us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit, which is in our inner being. So that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. That each one of us, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him and him alone be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.